Our first class is with our brother Mark Giordano, and it's called Wonders of the Kingdom. That's his theme. And today's class is Curiously Wrought in the Depths of the Earth, the Resurrection Birth. Brother Mark.
Love, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it wonderful to be here to spend the better portion of our time thinking about the kingdom of God this week? Isn't it just wonderful? You can't think about the kingdom without thinking about peace, can you? I remember when I was a very small child and my mother would dandle me on her knees, and she had a little light blue blanket that she would hold me in when I was in a fretted state, and she would sing this song. I'll never forget the melody of Sweetest Little Fella. I suppose some of you may have heard that along the way, in my mother's generation especially. But she used to tell me stories of the kingdom all the time. And so I have to give credit to whom credit is due this morning before I begin my subject. My vision of the kingdom, and particularly the reality thereof, has come in a very intimate and special way from my mother. So mothers and grandmothers and young women who may have children in the future, put the vision of the kingdom in your child. When I was sick, if I had a stomach ache, she would say, in the kingdom, there won't be any more pain. If a bully had abused me in school and I was crying, she would comfort me by saying, there won't be any more bullies in the kingdom. All those sorts are going to be done away with. And throughout my life, there was this gentle voice of my mother in my ear, just isolating all these little circumstances day in and day out that arise in our lives as a result of mortality that truly did instill the vision of the kingdom in me. So we have this week to spend some time, some peaceful time, in this subject, the wonders of the kingdom. And I'll be lucky if I ever get off the title page, because there's so much to say just about that. But I don't know about you, but in recent months, if not years, I really have gotten this overwhelming impression that it's done. It's over. This Adamic dispensation that has caused so much misery and suffering from the sting of sin in this world can't be much longer for its time. We're so close to the second coming of Christ that I have almost given up. I haven't, you know, I still have to get my work done during the day, but if you feel like me, it's just almost time to lift up our heads, because we know that our redemption is drawing near. It's almost as if we can hear him knocking, isn't it? It's almost as if. It's so close. So I really couldn't wait anymore. I've said so much about we should love one another, and so much about righteousness as it relates to marriage, and so much about bringing back them that were driven away and seeking those that were lost. And we all have, in our ecclesial lives, have been overwhelmed with these things that I just said, this time, I can't wait anymore. We're going to the kingdom. So this class begins where the kingdom starts. And we're going to dwell on it. Savor every little sweet thing that we can find to taste that the Lord has given us in anticipation of that gospel, that good news that is so close to our hearts that we can hardly bear it, can we not? I have just discovered that this class actually may be the most difficult that I have ever attempted to give emotionally, because as you know, and as I know, this is so very close to the core of our hearts. But we approach that day when all the families of the earth will be blessed, and that means there will be people sitting around tables with children speaking out of turn and people arguing with each other and not liking the food and babies throwing things on the floor and the food got cold and mom is somewhat in a state and dad's got things on his mind all over the earth, but blessed by the rulership of Christ. They can't be immortals, can they? Because they're families, and we know that there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage in the kingdom for the immortals, for those who are in the resurrection. So these are families. And that's a wonder in itself, isn't it? But let's get on with it. Don't feel pressured to find to take notes. We're going to be going rapidly over many verses. Every once in a while, we'll drop down and spend some time in one. But we want to bring in as many verses as easily as we can without rushing, so that we can cover this subject, because it's from the very beginning to the end. It's the Alpha and the Omega of the Bible. But if you want to get the slides as you see them, they will be on this website, www.adelphosweb.com. Brother Matt Drywood has done an incredible work to provide for everyone who can access the internet the slides of speakers who give their presentations. And my special thanks to Brother Matt. He should be in here someplace. He's not teaching a class. There he is. Thanks. Should have known he was sitting by Stephanie. And then you have to go to the speaker's link, which has my name on it. There are other people there. And if, on the other hand, you have a question, you can email me at mentor@cox.net. So write that down. If you have a computer and you are inquisitive and you think that you may have some questions for me, you can come get this from me later. So the class will go like this. Today we will talk about the resurrection, that is the birth of the sons of God. In part two, we will talk about the blessing, that is the command, even life forevermore. In part three, this incredible work that the Lord will have to accomplish of taking control of the nations of this world when he returns. In part four, we will speak about that special reward that he brings with him, the inheritance of the land. In part five, we will talk about the offering, which actually began a long, long time ago, but will be brought to a new dimension in the kingdom of God by Christ himself, by the prince in the land, on his hill, as he instructs the world in righteousness. And in part six, we will talk about that great day when the curse will be lifted from all the nations of this world and how it will be healed from a river and from the leaves that grow on the sides of that river. The objective, this is very, very important for me, and I suppose that will transfer as an important thing to you. This is what keeps us on track in the class. Everything that I speak about this week, or that I refer to that God has spoken about, is a better way to say it, is to show that the kingdom of God is not an abstraction. It's so easy for us to think of, well, as the world does, not easy for us, but the world tends to think that, salvation, whatever it is, won't it be great? So I think as long as you're a good person, I've had many people tell me that you'll be saved in the end. Isn't that just great? So it's sort of a whatever kind of a gospel that they believe, which has no definition, whatever. Well, ours is not like that, is it? But on the other hand, it's in the future, and we just see through a glass darkly right now. So it's difficult for us to visualize this kingdom and bring it out of the realm of being an intellectual abstraction that is good, is holy, and when we get there, it will be wonderful, into something that we can truly identify with in every fiber of our being, as we will see today, and even, we hope this week, visualize. That's the objective. So this is image intensive, if you want to put it that way. There are many, many photographs I drew from a hierarchy of 974 images in order to produce this presentation. I got way overwhelmed in the preparation of it and got to be much bigger than I thought it would, and that's only because the kingdom is global. And so when you visualize a global event, there's a lot to think about, isn't there? A lot to look at. And we will look at a good portion of it this week, so it won't be an abstraction. To begin, I'd like to define for you the meaning of the word wonders as it is scripturally understood. You know, when I first defined this title, The Wonders of the Kingdom, I was kind of, I think, subconsciously referring to something I'd read, but it wasn't quite as specific as what I discovered when I later looked up how specific the Bible is with the subject of wonders. It comes from these words, pala. I'm just going to read these quickly. It's not important that you remember them, which means a difficult and wonderful accomplishments of a kingdom. Pele, which pala is derived from, a miracle or a marvelous thing. Mopheth, which means conspicuous miracles. There's no question about it. These are miracles. Dunamis, which means miraculous power. Megalios, which is conspicuous favor or perfection. And teres, an omen or a wonder. For our purposes this week, we're simplifying all that down to mean, when we say wonders, we mean the conspicuous miracles of the kingdom. And each day that we go into one, we will understand it in that framework. This is going to be a very conspicuous miracle, not only conspicuous to those who participate with it directly with Christ, but it will be conspicuous to the world. Those are the wonders. Just a few examples of how the word is used in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 4:34, speaking of Pharaoh and Egypt and the deliverance that the Jews experienced when Moses delivered them, it says, "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." We know how God treated that situation, don't we? Those were very conspicuous miracles. The parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues. Could there be anything greater than that? Well, I think so. And you will see it. Declaration of strength. Psalm 77 says, "Thou art the God that doest wonders, that hath declared thy strength among the people." Well, how did he do that if it wasn't from the resurrection of Christ? When Christ was raised, God became strong, strong enough to reverse the pains of death and bring a man back to life. For us, that's unthinkable, impossible. But for God, it was the one thing that was the one assertion of his strength that brought home the reality of his promise to save us. Now we know he's strong enough to save us, and he will show himself strong. And then even speaking of the resurrection, the psalmist muses, "Will thou show wonders to the dead?" Will there be some conspicuous miracle by which the dead will know that you are God? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? And of course, he knew the answer in the framing of the question. So let's have a look now at this subject of the resurrection of the dead. It's, you know, we all need the resurrection, but I think we need it for different reasons, don't we? There are those of us when we're young who think of the power that we will have in strong bodies that even though we may jog now, a body that will never get tired. Or if, whether we're young or old, if we're crippled, if we're sick, we think of the healing. If we bear some physical malady that can't be overcome by medical science, we need the resurrection because we think, "Oh, I'll be strong then, I'll leap like a hart. No more limping around, no more pain." But there's another dimension, isn't there? As we age, it happens to all of us one time or another, unless we're the first. We may lose our spouse, that one that God gave us, that we've spent years and years in the development of our faith with, and been so close to, and been involved in the deepest levels of trust that one human being can share with another. And as we age, I think the full meaning of the resurrection comes home, because we know that one day we will have that great security of seeing that our spouse was indeed saved, along with us, because we'll be there to see that. But there's another spouse that will be saved, and that's the bride of Christ. And so in the ultimate dimension, it's the disposition of Christ toward his bride. Those of us who were grooms, who were husbands, that fell in love and invited someone to come into our lives with us, know exactly how the Lord feels about his bride. All his thoughts are on her, as we'll see in a moment. So in all those dimensions, the resurrection means something to you and to me, to the sick, to the healthy, to the young, to the aged, but also to the everlasting, to Christ. It means more to him than it means to each of us, but surely it means probably about the same as it means to all of us together who make up his bride. We share that love. Psalm 40 says, "Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." So he's making a reference to God's wonderful works in connection with his thoughts toward us. So there's a wonder in God's thoughts that relates to us. It comes up in this. He says they're more than can be numbered, but that's an allusion to something. That's not just some poetic, it's never with David or anyone that writes from the Holy Spirit. It's never just a poetic phrase that sounds sweet but doesn't mean anything. God's thoughts are more than can be numbered, not just because they're infinite, but because they relate to something specific that ties to the resurrection. And what would that be? I find it in here, and I beheld, there's a great multitude which no man can number. God's thoughts are directly connected to that multitude and have been from day one in this world. That wonderful relationship between God's thoughts and that multitude. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." There's a relationship between the thoughts of God and the multitude which no man can number. What is that relationship? What would you say? Let's have a look. That multitude comes out of his thoughts. Well, what does that mean? We'll see. That's our first wonder, specifically concerning the resurrection, that God will reconstitute, can and will reconstitute a person's body, their memories, and their personality. When the former things have passed, and neither shall they come to mind, and the remembrance of them is long since gone, doesn't mean that we all wake up with spiritual amnesia. I mean, Caiaphas will hardly understand the justice that he received from having rejected the Lord when he sees Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and he himself thrust out. Will hardly be able to experience God's judgments unless he remembers full well who it was that he rejected, and the same thing could happen to any of those who reject Christ. So memory is important not only for that, but so that David and Jonathan can find their love again, and so that we can be reunited with our spouses, and so the 12 can sit on the thrones and experience the promise, now living the reality of the promise that the Lord made to them when they had their minds on other things at his table. But also a part of that wonder is that he will produce a whole multitude, myriads of people from flesh, from this thing that is tied to us like a corpse, that old man that we can't get away from, that is a weariness to us, to our faith, day in and day out in the time of our probation. So we enter this subject with just a few specific questions. How does God see your life at the time of your death? We'd like to think about that for a moment. What is the name that is written in the book of life? There's a book of life, and it's spoken of from Deuteronomy to Revelation. What is the name that is in that book, if your name is there? How could it be blotted out? Why is it that if it's blotted out, you can't receive everlasting life? What will it be like to be resurrected from the dead? What would that be like to suddenly have consciousness when you have not existed for several thousand years? And hear something. What will that be like? How can God make you all over again? I mean, you are a very special combination of physical elements and chemicals and biological interactions. How can he put that all back together again, especially if you have deteriorated into dust like Jacob and all the men of old, and there isn't anything left? What will the moment of waking be like? So let's continue now. God speaks. How does he see your life at the time of your death? The word mercy carries with it the meaning of protection in the womb. Isaiah says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born of me, by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to whoreheads will I carry you. I've made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you." Do you notice the way that the description here sounds like a pregnancy? Sounds like a mother carrying a child. "Hearken unto me," he says. "To your old age, I will carry you." So you're embryonic, even in your old age, to God. That's how he sees you. He made you. He's speaking of the saints now, the sons of God that he will raise and give everlasting life to. He made you. He made you in the beginning, yes, physically, but then he created the mind of Christ in you all the days of the life of your faith. And he bore you, didn't he? As a mother bears a child, protecting it, carrying it. He bore your burdens with you. He carried you when you couldn't carry yourself. And finally, at the resurrection, he delivers you and you're born into this world, a new being, a son of God and a daughter. So if you were to translate that into another way of reading it, and by using the meanings of those words, he's saying, "I've accomplished this. I will accept you. There will be grace. There will be favor. I will bear your burden and release you from the grave." That's the essence of our hope, and that's how God sees us. Let's now look at this idea of reconstitution, of materialization. God speaks of it as if it's due. He sees the resurrection in terms of little particles of moisture which have been collected upon the leaves in the transition from the darkness of a night into the light of the dawn. And they sparkle like jewels when they're illuminated by the sun's rays. Reading from Dr. Thomas, he said, when Christ, and just look at the words that this brother chose to describe this particular aspect of the resurrection. Every once in a while, he could just write like no other. In my opinion, in my view, he would just find exactly the words. It's no wonder so many people have been affected by his work. When Christ shall arise with healing in his rays, they will come forth from the womb of the dawn is dew. Every resurrected saint will be a dewdrop, sparkling in the starlight glory of a divine refraction. The appearance of dew from the womb of the dawn, as representative of the resurrection of the saints, is the most beautiful of scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of the night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of the darkness, and the dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to light, which is the light life of dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. The apocalypse, or appearing, of the dew, see that connection? He's tying the whole message of Revelation, especially as it concludes, in with this wonderful analogy of dew. The apocalypse, or appearing of the dew, is its birth from the womb of the dawn. And however clear the air may be at its birth, oftentimes the heat of the sun's rays exhale it from the herbage and it becomes invisible until it reappears at the atmospheric dew point in the form of clouds. So we have this idea, as he referred to earlier in this section, of great clouds of witnesses being gathered together, collected by Christ, illuminated by his light. If the reader understand this, he will be enabled to discern the relations of the saints to Jesus as dew and clouds of the millennial dawn to the sun of the new heavens, prepared as a bridegroom emerging from his canopy. It's like the sun coming up and the rays suffusing the atmosphere, rejoicing as a conqueror for the running of a course. Isaiah says this, "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, everybody listen. See, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. A trumpet will be blown, and the dead will hear it. I sleep, says the bride, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. There was his bride, whose hair was filled with her tears. And he said, your faith has saved you. Surely Jesus understood this was his bride. It was a small representation of something much larger, of that great love that sinners have in understanding that they've been forgiven by the Son of God, that they found mercy in his eyes. And so what's in his head? Her tears were in her hair. And it's dew that's in his. It's her resurrection filling his mind. My head is filled with your resurrection because it's filled with his love for us in response to ours for him. This is the husband. This is the man who will come and marry us. But did you notice in the first line? The mind wakes up first. Is this telling us something about what it will be like to be resurrected? We're there. We've been dead, no consciousness. There's breath. Kind of like waking up 25,000 times in a lifetime. And the mind begins to think. The eyes are not open yet. There's no light in the eye yet. We still are lying down. Thy dead men shall live, Isaiah says. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people. But it wouldn't be come, my people, the way I said it. It would be come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast and the marriage can take place. They're protected, as in the Passover. They're hidden away in their chambers while God's judgments are brought about upon the wicked of this world. He further describes the dew as if it's precious jewels. As the prophet Malachi said, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Just look at that. We're looking at something closely which God sees, has seen from the beginning, which he created to mean this when he designed all this to be expressive of his intent, that logos which will ultimately bring about his glory on the face of this earth. In that day when I make up my jewels, there they are, those jewels that were on the heart of the high priest, where they are now. Entrust your life on his heart right now. It's no different. Then it was 12 tribes. Now it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. 144,000 upon the heart of the high priest. Forming. Each one different. Look at them. Each one having this particular difference that gems have between their particular physical makeup and the dirt clods and stones of this world that can't take light in and reflect light back out. That's a gem. Look at them, how each one in its own way is so beautiful, none being more beautiful than the others. It's hard to imagine these things could be so beautiful. They put them behind thick glass windows in museums because they're worth way more than anyone could pay for them. And they're held on the heart because the real jewels of this world are those people who reflect the light of Christ. They're made up so that they can take it in and uniquely reflect it back into this world. He bears them on his heart. And in that day, the Lord their God will save them, for they are the flock of his people, like jewels of a crown, and they shall shine on his land. like to take a look very briefly at the subject of the Book of Life. And it's going to look as we go down this slide like a big slide with lots of things on it. But I just mean to say just something very simple from this. It's everywhere spoken of in the account. At the time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We know there it is. There's something found written in a book, and they wake up. Then they that fear the Lord spake often to one another, Malachi says, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So there it is again. Something is written about them so that they can be remembered, and they were the ones who were to be resurrected. What is it saying? Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, he said to those he sent out to preach, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If your names are written in heaven, your life is written in heaven. There's nothing that can destroy you. So your body is secondary. It's that written description that is in your name that will ultimately be the means by which you're brought back. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And finally, there shall in no wise enter it in anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written. So you can see top to bottom, they're written in the book, and the people who are resurrected are written because they were remembered because they were written. We should rejoice because we're written in heaven, and so on and so forth down the list. This brings us to a passage that we would like to read now as we approach the closing section of our thoughts about the resurrection, and that is Psalm 139. There's a section in this psalm that speaks about the resurrection with an intimacy that is somewhat rare, I think, in the Bible, although the Bible in its entirety is a relatively intimate book with the mind of God. So take a look at the 11th verse and read with me. I'll have it on screen. You can read it from your Bible as well. He begins this section by saying, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, speaking of his death, even the night shall be a light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shines of the day. There's no difference to God between night and day. God created darkness. Darkness is to him as the light of a day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So he's saying, you made me in the first place. You put me together. You made me in my mother's womb. It's a thing almost too wonderful to imagine how God could do that. And I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. We'll see in a minute just how awesome that statement is. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth right well. And then there seems to be a break. I put a break in on the screen. There's no break in the scriptures. It's just the next verse 15. But there's kind of a break because now his thoughts go someplace else. He's still talking about birth, but he's not talking about birth from his mother's womb anymore. Did you ever see this? Look at this. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Well, no babies are born from the lowest parts of the earth. This would be from the grave. The grave is the lowest part of this earth. Thine eyes did see my substance. Somehow, God was able to, this is speaking now of the resurrection, of that time, that moment. God saw my substance, yet being unperfect, still in the days of our flesh, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts. And there it is again, that relationship between the thoughts of God and the preservation of your life. How great is the sum of them. So that break seems to divide a natural birth from a spiritual birth into the resurrection. And he says, something else besides a name was written in the book of life, and it may be embodied in the name, which we'll explore that in a moment. All my members were written, those parts of that make me up. The muscles and the sinew and the eyes and your facial characteristics and your hands and everything there written in the book of life. In other words, in order for your substance to be reconstituted, God has to remember and be able to rewrite everything about you. Everything that makes you up has to be rewritable. Well, how do we pull that out of the abstract? How do we keep that from being, okay, well, that's good, I trust God. Let's just get there. However he does it is up to him, that's fine with me. But do we really believe it? Is there something we can look at that will enable the kind of belief that gives us visualization, removing this from being an abstraction and making it a reality, even in our faith? In effect, you're copied in heaven. So how would that be? It's because God knows the secrets of your mind. He knows your mind. He understands your thoughts. They're in his understanding. He's acquainted with all your ways, everything that is about you, your personality, your thoughts, everything he's acquainted with. He's beset me behind and before. He's with us before we're here and after we leave. He formed our reins, that is our bodies, our inward parts, and another translation of that is our interior self, whatever that would be. And he knit us together. We're knit in our mother's womb. So let's take a closer look at what this interior self might be as we reach as we near the close of our time. We have about 10 minutes left, and I'm very thankful for that because I think that's just about enough time. But let's take a look at this. It's just too interesting. You know, they have the ability now to look very, very closely at all sorts of things. They can get in and see things that we could never see before our time. So we have a way of understanding ourselves a little differently, just because God is increasing our knowledge and letting us have a look, possibly because he knew we would need to know certain things. Otherwise, I'm sure we wouldn't know them. When Paul said, raised the question, some would say, how are the dead raised, or with what body do they come? He said, don't you know this? You're a seed all your life, you. Seed of Abraham? Yes. But you're also a seed. You're not born in God's view until you're resurrected. And Paul says, don't you know this? A seed can't come to life unless it's first planted. We know that from looking at our gardens. So that's the way it is. You'll be a seed. You have to be planted so that you can bring the fruit out into this world that God will do when he raises you from the dead. But how would God work? How would he reconstitute the physical side, the personality, and the memories as well? Well, as we said, our members are written in the book of life, and that would mean that it contains all the information concerning our existence. And this gets into how we're knit together, doesn't it? Gets into the fabric of our being that the psalmist was referring to in 139. You're made up of cells, and in the nucleus of the cells, of the cells, there are chromosomes. That's this right here. All sorts of different chromosomes that make up living beings. A limited number in human beings. And you can see inside that is what they refer to as DNA. I can't really get too involved in this because I don't know enough to be able to. But what I do know is astonishing to me, and I can share that with you anyway. This is a DNA strand, and what it is one of those helical curves contains all the information that makes you up. But there's another one. There's a duplicate copy. And those duplicate copies have the ability to replicate themselves, and that's how cells can be reproduced. They can grow. So there's a copy of you inside yourself in every cell. That's the point. But what is it that is copied? What is it that makes you up, that makes you your fingerprints unique, and that special look in your eyes, and the way you smile, and the sound of your voice? What is it that makes you and me? What is it indeed that made Christ? We'll know one day. We will know the fabric of his being. This is what it looks like a little bit closer up. There are all sorts of atoms in there and involved with basic elements of the world. But where's the information? The information is contained in all sorts of little messages, chemical messages that are sent back and forth from one side of the helical strand to the other. There's lots of information. This is an actual picture of a DNA strand. They can take photographs of what makes you up. You see? There it is. It's 7 million times a scanning tunneling microscope. But what makes your thoughts up? They can take pictures of that as well. These are called dendrites, and these are where your thoughts take place. They're stored, they're translated by an electrochemical response, and they're stored in these little pockets and then translated through these branched fibers. And that's how you think, and that's where all the information that is contained in your personality and the things that you remember in your brain. It's a database, in other words, that stores information, and that information can be written. I thought it was too interesting to leave out. Excuse me, there's one before this one. This is an animation that I picked up that shows how thinking takes place. The whole point here is that it's a physical response. It can be physically enacted, and so it can be physically preserved. Not only that, it can be theoretically preserved in the form of information that is written. All the things in our computers are done with ones and zeros. God's system is far more complex than that. They'll never understand it, though they would like to. But look at the work of God. I hope you were looking at that and not me when it was playing. That information, in a very small sense, is defined like this. It's just information. Well, my question is, would that be your name? Or would your name be that exe command, that special command, which, when it's executed, brings all this into implementation? Of course it could. Surely it must be somewhat associated with it. We don't know the mind of God, and I can't say with any certainty what God's book of life contains. We know that it contains information specially about us, and we know that this is the way we're made up. We also know this is writable information, and therefore it can be copied in written form. What do we need to know beyond that? That's enough, isn't it, to prove to us that the Lord is capable of creating us in the first place and remaking us again, even if we pass entirely out of existence. When a programmer makes an executable, you've noticed every time I hit a button on this computer, there are words that are activated and something physical happens that relates to light, right? We've been doing this the whole presentation. I had my son write this little formula. This is what programmers use to see if an executable code works. When you hit the enter button on this code, it returns those words. Nothing is happening, except a physical action is following the initiation of something that was written. If we can do that with computers, how much more can the Lord of heavens and earth reproduce a human being that he made in the first place, writing them all over again, breathing into their nostrils the breath of life, and bringing them back to life again? And I don't know what your vision of the resurrection is. I can't imagine waking up in a tomb or a grave. But I can picture that intimate relationship that God has with when he secretly wrought our substance in the depths of the earth, bringing us up, and then Abraham is laying down in a field, a meadow, a garden, a Jacob, or you, or any of us, laying down someplace, a place specially prepared for the Lord, remade again. It might not even be here. It could be there. But laying down. Because we have to stand up, don't we? There will be the command to stand up. That's what the word means, resurrection. Stand. I'm sure someone will say, stand up. Ethel, stand up. Rosemary, stand up. Charlie, stand up. There'll be a trumpet. You read about that. Matthew, Corinthians, Psalms. There's a great sound of a trumpet. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. There's a direct connection between the sound of a trumpet and the resurrection of the dead. Blessed is the people, that's you and me, should we die before the Lord returns, should we fall asleep and be planted in this world, in this earth. Blessed are those people that know the joyful sound. That would be your husband that you lost, or your wife. It could even be your child. That's the love of Christ. It was always there for children. It could even be your child. Not necessarily to immortality, But it's the faith of parents, isn't it, that raises the children. That's a principle in Scripture. We don't know. We just know there are pleasures untold. There are things we never dreamed of. We haven't even seen or heard. The good things that will come as a result of the love of the Lord. So I just in a very small way, I wanted to maybe find some kind of replication, an audio visualization, if you could call it that, of the resurrection. Maybe it's something like this. What will it be like? Minds will be flooded. We'll know this is the resurrection. It may be an angel. It may be the voice of the bridegroom. It may be the voice of a loved one nearby, raised along with us. But brothers and sisters, this is our hope. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ and the strength and power of God's ability to bring us back to life. And it will be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
You might notice that the sun came out just now. We have a few minutes.